Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. And as we saw on Sunday, I was just amazed how it timed out to be able to do this on Good Friday. But on Sunday, we saw that the context, the main application of this passage is that Christ is our example of humility, that he is the one that we take as our example in the church to put others as more important than ourselves, to be lowly rather than placing ourselves in a high position. But this passage is a theological diamond mine, and it just has to be mined out, and we need to take some time. It is intensely informative about the Lord Jesus, about his divine nature, his humility and humiliation as a man, the horror of his death, the current and future exaltation of Christ. Now, there is a little bit of a risk here. There have been countless books and articles and sermons that have been done on this passage, and the theology of the passage has been debated, frankly, for centuries. And so there are some questions here that we need to answer. What I want to do is try to make this really accessible to us and make it understandable and useful for us. And so the way I want to do that is do it what we loved in kindergarten, and that is to tell a story. Once upon a time, there was a great prince, and this great prince lived in a great palace with his father, the king. This great palace was like nothing you've ever seen. It had silver and gold walls, and the parapets were so high they were almost in the clouds, and the parapets themselves were encrusted with jewels of every kind. And this great palace sat at the edge of a continent, overlooking literally the edge of a great sea, a mighty ocean. And one day, the great prince was walking along the edge of a parapet, looking out over his kingdom and looking out over the great sea. And he had his princely robes and his jewels and his crown. And he had many aides and attendants who were with him walking along. And he looked over the parapet, and down below, very, very far down on the rocks, struggling to climb, was a little orphan boy, 6 or 7 years old. And the prince looked over the edge and watched him climb. And suddenly, the little boy hit a slippery section of rock, and with a scream, he fell. He fell into the ocean with a barely perceptible splash. Well, the prince could have just said, and kept walking, but he didn't. Quick as a flash, he threw off his princely robes. He began to give his jewels and his crown to his attendants, and he stripped down to almost nothing. And while his attendants watched with gaping mouths, he stood on the edge of the parapet and said, "I'll be back." And he dove over the edge, and with a splash, he hit the water. Well, all those attendants looked over, and they looked, and they looked, and the water became still, still as glass. They all held their breath, and after what seemed like an eternity, all of a sudden the prince burst forth and the water erupted everywhere, and the prince came out holding the little boy, and both of them at once went and took in a great gulp of air. The little boy, saved though weak, clung to the prince, and he climbed the rocks all the way back to the top of the parapet. The attendants brought towels. They dried off the little boy. They gave the prince his princely garments back. And the prince knelt down to the little boy and said, "Because I have saved you, you are mine forever, and you will live here with me. Let me show you to your palace." That is the story of Jesus Christ. That is the story of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So if you don't remember anything else tonight, at least take the story home with you, because that is the theology of the passage. This is a story of condescension and ascension. It's a story of humiliation and glorification. It's a story of being made low and being brought back high. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let me just read this for us. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a story of starting high, coming low, and going back high. And so I want to keep this as simple for us as possible. Let's just call this Jesus' steps down and his steps back up. His steps down and his steps back up. Well, where did he start from? He possessed perfect glory with the Father, perfect glory with the Spirit for all eternity past. Jesus has never had a beginning. In heaven, we know that Jesus possessed a throne room. Revelation 4 describes this throne room. It sparkled like jewels and was surrounded by an emerald rainbow. From the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and the Spirit of God lit the throne room as if with torches. And the floor appeared to be a sea of glass, and there were angels everywhere shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is, who was, and who is, and who is to come." And the angels were constantly giving glory to God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Over and over again for all of eternity. And from this glory, from this splendor, from this majesty, Jesus began his steps down. Step one, he denied himself the benefits of deity. He denied himself the benefits of deity. Verse 6 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God," in the form of God, Jesus into eternity past, never had a beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always enjoyed perfect communion, perfect fellowship with one another, perfect peace, love, joy, glory, honor, beauty. No need of time, no need of space, no need of matter, just God. That's all. It's interesting that the Greek word for form, it means having the essential characteristics of something. That, in other words, all that God is, Jesus is. Jesus is, always has been, always will be fully divine. It's not that Jesus became God or worked into the job. He has always been God. In fact, Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is, quote, "the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature." He was in the form of God. The end of verse 6, "but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." It's very interesting. Equality in Greek is a plural. In other words, it would be proper to say he did not count the equalities with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, in every way that God the Father is God, Jesus is God. God is all-knowing. Jesus is all-knowing. God is love. Jesus is love. God has perfect justice. Jesus has perfect justice. God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. God has righteous indignation against sin. Jesus has righteous indignation against sin. God is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Everything that God is, Jesus is. By the way, this openly states that Jesus is equal to God. But what does it mean that Jesus didn't count these equalities with God something to be grasped? What does this mean? Well, I think we might start with this, that Christ chose not to please himself. The Lord Jesus chose to look to others instead. Mankind is dying in the sin, and he is the answer. He didn't view his own comfort and perfect joy in heaven with his Father as more important than obedience to his Father. And so the result of this, verse 7, "but he made himself nothing," or emptied himself. Now, this is an interesting word. The root word is kanao. And I only tell you this because there is a whole theological concept named after that word. Theologians call this the kenosis, the emptying. And it simply means to make empty, but I think probably more accurately, the better use is to deprive one of his possessions. To be deprived of that which is yours. So what is this? This has been debated for centuries, this emptying. And so as humbly as we can here, we want to try to give what I think is really the best answer. First of all, we can mark this off the list. Jesus didn't give up being God. That wasn't what the emptying was. He didn't just turn into a regular person and suddenly going, "Oh man, I'm not God anymore. That's terrible." That's not what the emptying is. He didn't diminish his deity. Nor did he diminish his glory. because Jesus always has glory, but he did conceal his glory. He concealed it. It doesn't mean, by the way, that Jesus tried to hide who he was. He never did that. Jesus never told people not to say who he is. He gave specific instructions to people he had healed not to spread the word about that event. But he never said, no, I'm not God. I don't know what you're talking about. He never hid the fact of his deity. For example, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because, quote, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. John 5. John 10, he says, I and the Father are one. Very clear. Matthew 9, 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says that very clearly. John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. He's very open about this. Making himself nothing doesn't mean he tried to conceal the fact of his deity. What he did do, though, was conceal the full glory of his deity. In fact, if he revealed the full glory of who he was, you couldn't look at him. What he did do, though, is he set himself voluntarily on a path that he didn't have to walk, a path toward death, in light of being fully God, to become like one of his own creations, ultimately to humiliate himself. He didn't take advantage of his position as God. He came to earth and he lived as a man. Let me give you a great example, maybe one of the best. The night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers came for him, and you know the story. Jesus' friend Peter drew his sword and attacked those coming to get Jesus. Jesus stopped Peter and said, "Don't you know that all I have to do is ask my Father who is in heaven, and he will immediately send 12 legions of angels to me?" That's 72,000 angels or so. Why would Jesus have immediate access to 72,000 angels if he wanted? Because the Bible says he is the Lord of hosts, that he is the one who commands the angels. Only God could have that position. He could have taken advantage of that, but he didn't. There was a hilarious TV commercial on a few months ago, and you see this great 17th century sailing ship on the ocean, and there's sailors from this era. The sea is spraying, and the ship is creaking, and there's this epic music going on behind it, like a big movie, bomb, bop, 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 bomb, and you get really excited, and it looks like some sort of pirate scene or something, and all of a sudden, one of the sailors has a cell phone that rings. And it blows the whole thing. And then and what it turns out is that it was a movie being made. The director yells cut, and the sailor actor with the cell phone, sorry about that, guys, and he's apologetic. And it just blows everything. It just stopped. Do you realize that at any time, Jesus could have just said, like a director, okay, cut, time out, stop. He could have called angels to rescue him. He could have avoided being arrested. He could have avoided being on trial when the nails were about to go through his hands and through his feet. He could have said, that's enough. Stop. I'm done with this. When his own disciples ran away, when Peter, his very, very good friend, denied knowing him three times, when all of these things happened, at any time, being sovereign God, he could have said, enough. And he could have just blown on the earth, and blown us to dust, and said, Father, let us begin again and start over. At any time, he could have yelled, cut. And he didn't do it. He did not take advantage of his position. It's very interesting to me that Jesus performed thousands of miracles. In fact, he performed so many miracles that the last verse of the Gospel of John says, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the book that would be written. He healed the sick. He multiplied food. He calmed the winds and the seas. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. And yet, do you know there is not one record of Jesus ever doing a miracle for his own benefit? Not one time. He was completely and totally selfless. He allowed himself to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be dirty, to be uncomfortable, never using the might of his deity for himself. And yet he never ceased having all the divine attributes of God. He never ceased. He didn't exercise the full extent of those attributes. Now, he exercised them on a limited basis at times as part of his ministry, and we see this a few times in the Gospels, but never fully revealing his glory. Matthew 17, we have a little peek at the Mount of Transfiguration where he shows himself in his glory for moments to Peter, James, and John, but that's it. And then he ruins the whole day for them, and he says, "Don't tell anyone." Can you imagine seeing Christ in his glory and you're not allowed to say anything about it? I bet it was a relief to them when he ascended into heaven and they could finally write it down and tell everybody. He said not to tell. Instead, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He gave up all that heaven had for him, the riches of heaven, the worship of heaven, the comfort of heaven, the delight of being immediately in the presence of the Father. Jesus had to pray like we do. He gave everything up to do what? Step one, he denied himself the benefits of deity. Step two, he took the form of a man. He took the form of a man. Scripture says, verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a servant, it's the same word as form of God. Jesus was fully God, he's also fully man. He became fully and totally, as we spoke of last week, a doulos, a slave of God the Father. Jesus said of himself, quote, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20. You know, what does a slave own? A slave doesn't own anything. He doesn't own the clothes that he wears. You know that Jesus didn't own anything? He didn't have a house. He didn't have land, he didn't have any gold, he didn't have servants, he didn't have any jewels, didn't have a horse. Now think about this. He was born in a borrowed stable. His first bed was on borrowed hay. When he rode into Jerusalem, he had to ride in on a borrowed donkey. He met with his disciples for the Last Supper in a borrowed room, and when he died, he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Only Jesus can borrow a tomb because he only needed it for 3 days. This is amazing. The one who created all things chose to own nothing. Total humility. Oh, well, he did buy something. While he was on this earth, he made one great purchase. He died on the cross to purchase us for him. That was his one purchase. The one possession he took proudly with him was us. He was born in the likeness of men. He grew up like any boy. He suffered all the limitations and problems except for sin that any boy and any man would suffer. He was trained by his earthly father, Joseph, to be a carpenter. He worked with his hands doing manual labor. He smashed his thumb with a hammer. He got splinters in his hands. He had to do hard work. He had to haul water for his mom. He had to do all the things that everyone else had to do. All that we are, he became. Why did he do this? Hebrews 2 tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he could pay for the sins of the people, so that it was a perfect one-for-one sacrifice. And being found in human form, he was human in form. You know, people were familiar with Jesus the way we're familiar with each other. We see each other, we know each other, we say hello, we know each other by name, we know things about each other. Mark chapter 6, people said of Jesus, pointing at him, "Isn't that the carpenter? Isn't that the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us?" He had brothers and sisters. And they took offense at him. Let me put it this way. Jesus was common. He was just regular. If you were walking down the sidewalk and he walked by you, there would be nothing in particular that would attract you to him. In fact, Isaiah 53:2 that we read tonight, he has no appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was ordinary. He was an ordinary man, but he had an extraordinary mission. Step one, he denied himself the benefits of deity. Step two, down, he took the form of a man. His next step down, he came to die as a man dies. Another further step, he came to die as a man dies. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's very clear to us from Scripture that this wasn't forced on Jesus. This was his choice to obey every facet of his Father's plan. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In other words, his third step down, he came to die as a man dies, was completely voluntary. He volunteered to do this. He volunteered to experience death as a sacrifice on our behalf. The dying process is not beautiful. It's not a pretty thing. It can include fatigue, dehydration, renal failure, difficulty breathing, general overall physical pain, loss of various muscle control. Your organs can go into great stress as they simultaneously desperately try to keep running while they're shutting down. It's not a beautiful thing. It's not natural. It's unnatural. As finite humans, we tend to try not to think about it, right? You don't wake up every morning going, gee, I wonder how I'm going to go. And you have your top 10 list. Number one, I don't want to do this. Number two, I don't want to do this. And pretty much we get down to about number 500. Okay, that's not bad. Eating cotton candy while on a Ferris wheel and suddenly waking up in heaven. Okay, I can do that. That's not most of our experience. We don't think about it because it is scary and it is unknown. But you know what would be worse? What would be worse is to know the moment and to know precisely how. And Jesus knew all that. He knew what being crucified was going to feel like. He knew when it was going to happen. He knew who was going to do it. He knew everything about the man who had put the nails in his wrists. He knew every single detail in minute, exquisite precision. It's scary. This wasn't a surprise to him. When he was being arrested, he wasn't saying, "Father, what's up with this? I thought I was about to..." He wasn't surprised. He knew precisely what was going to happen. He came to die as a man dies. But step four down to the very bottom. He came to die the most terrible death possible. Not just to die. Not to fall asleep and die. But to die a horrible death. He was not only obedient to death, but Scripture says, even death on a cross. In Jesus' day, if you asked anybody what's the worst way to die, what's the top of your list? Everybody would say crucifixion. We don't want to go that way. Do anything else, but not that. It was considered the most excruciating way to die ever invented. To this day, that is still debated as possibly still being the case even today with all of our technology, all the ways we have to kill people now. That's still at the top of the list. It was reserved for criminals. Not just to torture them for long periods of time, but to humiliate them completely. It was designed to inflict not just physical, but emotional and psychological torture on the person being crucified. It was invented by the Persians and absolutely perfected by the Romans. It was so degrading and so painful that by law, if you were a Roman citizen, even though you were being executed, you could not be executed by crucifixion. Only non-Romans. The victim was often beaten beforehand, as Jesus was. They were whipped, as Jesus was, with lashes containing bits of metal or nails or bone at the end, so as to lacerate the skin and cause great damage. Jesus had his clothes taken from him, and he is most likely was completely nude, completely humiliated. The victim is nailed through his wrists, is nailed through his feet to a cross, either with both feet on top of each other with one nail going through, or with both feet on the side of the wood and nails going through the ankles that way, holding them up that way. The nail through the feet was positioned so that the knees were bent at a 45-degree angle so that you couldn't lock your knees and support yourself that way. If the executioner wanted to speed up death, he would take a club and he would break the legs. That would speed death. Jesus' legs were not broken. He suffered the full extent of crucifixion. It begins a process of dying that can sometimes take days. Even today, there are whole forums online where doctors discuss back and forth and debate how is it that crucifixion kills you. And the latest information is that there are at least 10 different ways that it can kill you, depending on which one gets to you first. It can take days. On average, 3 to 8 days is how long it takes to die on the cross. The longest known time on record is 9 days that somebody stayed on the cross and stayed alive. Because of increasing weakness and the inability to support your body weight, the shoulders, the elbows, and the wrists all dislocate so that your arms are 6 inches longer than they were before you were put on the cross, stretched out. The victim would try to raise himself up to breathe, and slowly he would suffocate because the heart is working harder and harder to pump oxygen to the body during this time. Liquid began to accumulate in the lungs and around the heart. You would experience dizziness and cramps, thirst, sleeplessness, fever, the increased horror of the approaching moment of death, which would generally be slow. These were all part of the experience and bringing on, of course, advanced emotional and psychological trauma. Let me put it this way. Crucifixion was designed for the victim to experience death in every aspect in slow motion. That if it were possible to take notes while you were dying, you had enough time to describe every little detail of the experience. All through the Old Testament, God instituted animal sacrifice to temporarily or to some degree cover the sins of the one making sacrifice. And we know that because of the sin and guilt of men, a sinner in Israel would bring an animal to the altar in front of the priest, and he would lay his hand on the animal's head. Now, we always picture that you just bring an animal, show up, and the priest takes care of the business for you. That's not the way it was. You brought your animal, you put your hand on the animal's head, symbolically transferring your sin to the animal. And then the owner of the animal had to kill the animal himself. The lesson was very clear. The animal stands in my place. It bears my sin. But it was an incomplete sacrifice. An animal is not an equal payment for a man. There would have to be a once-for-all sacrifice of a man, a perfect man. By the way, the animal was killed by having its throat cut, which by all standards at the time was the most humane and quick way to kill the lamb or the bull being sacrificed. But the animal didn't come willingly. The animal was not happy about that. And there were no doubt a few moments of struggle for survival, but not Jesus. For the first time in history, the sacrifice came willingly. The sacrifice came without struggle. But this sacrifice wasn't sacrificed in a quick and painless manner, but in a humiliating, degrading, and slowly painful manner. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus took what you should have taken. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came down as far as one could go. There was no lower humiliation that you could experience. And by the way, in front of your friends and in front of your family, his own mother had to see Jesus naked on a cross, bleeding. Not fun. But then begin the steps up. Step one up. He was exalted. Verse 9 says, God highly exalted Christ. Therefore, there's a result. God has highly exalted him. It means he's lifted up. 3 days after his death, Jesus was raised from the dead. He told his disciples that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. After he was resurrected, you know the story, he stayed with his disciples 40 days, teaching them, giving them final instructions. And on the 40th day, he was teaching his disciples. The last thing he said to them is that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud, took him out of their sight. Acts chapter 1. Two angels appeared to the disciples who witnessed this and said, why are you staring up at the sky? I love that picture of all these guys staring up with their mouths wide open. Jesus will return the same way you just saw him go. What happened next, though? What happened when Jesus ascended into heaven? Hebrews 1 tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then later in Hebrews 1, the author explains that God said, sit at my right hand until, there's a waiting, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Step one up, he was exalted. He was resurrected, exalted to the right hand of the Father. Step two up, he was given the name that is above every name. Given the name above every name. Would you keep your finger in Philippians and turn over to Revelation 3? Revelation 3. And while you're finding that, let me just tell you that there's a misconception here. Paul doesn't tell us what this name is. It says that at the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean the name that is Jesus. It means the name that Jesus possesses. But Paul doesn't tell us what this name is. It's a surprise that awaits us in heaven. It's a name that declares Jesus to be Lord, that proclaims his majesty and his might, his authority, his honor, his sovereignty. Did you know that this name, this new name that you don't know and we've never heard, it's going to be used to identify you as one of his people? Listen to this. Follow me carefully. Stay with me. At the end of the age, when you're upon the new earth, in the new heaven, Jesus will identify you as belonging to heaven. How will he do this? Chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation. In some way, he's going to put three marks on you. I don't know if these are heavenly tattoos or tags or whatever. It doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell us. Chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus is speaking. He says, here come the three marks. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will, number one, write on him the name of my God. Number two, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And look what the third mark is. And my own new name. It's brand new. It is a name that will be so astounding and so magnificent that it's saved up for us. We don't get to know it yet. This is the name that is above every name that will be used to identify Jesus as Lord and, by the way, to identify you as belonging to him. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Step 1, up. He was exalted. Step 2, up. He was given a name above every name. Why is this? Why is he given that name? Step 3, up. He was given complete dominion as Lord of all. He is given complete dominion as Lord of all. Could we remind ourselves that I love the Christmas story. I love the story of baby Jesus. And I love the stable and the star and the shepherds and all the songs we sing and the wise men, all that. We love that. And we relish that. But when Jesus returns, he's not coming back as a baby again. We're done with that. He's done with that. He won't come in humiliation. He won't come by means of a little teenage girl in a stable in Bethlehem. How will he come? Let me just read a couple of texts from Scripture that describe how he comes, one from Revelation 19 and one from Zechariah 14. You put them together and they make one story. Listen. Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's you, by the way. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Pause. Where did Jesus ascend into heaven from? The Mount of Olives. Where does he hit with nuclear force coming back again? The same place where he left from. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. This is speaking, by the way, to Jews who have just realized that it was their Messiah that they crucified. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they pierced and they will mourn. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. For the first time in all of history, God will rule the earth as a man. And Jesus Christ will return as a man and as a king. Now we can see verse 10 of Philippians 2, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're told here that at the name of Jesus, at this powerful new name being spoken, that three groups of people will submit and confess that Jesus is the King of Kings, symbolic really of all creation. First group, those in heaven. These would be the holy angels, saved humans from all ages. These have been worshiping Jesus as Lord for a long time already. Look, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are worshiping the name that is above every name, though you don't know what the name is yet. Jesus is just the precursor. We love the name of Jesus, but can you imagine what's coming? If you already know Christ, this is your joy, this is your mandate to worship the King now. Those in heaven and those on earth. When Christ returns and begins his 1,000-year reign on the earth, he will have just decimated all of his enemies. Zechariah 14 tells us this. But there will be those who survive the great tribulation that has been happening for 7 years prior, and they will begin to have children again. Zechariah 14 tells us that all the earth will bring tribute and worship to Christ for 1,000 years. And we know there will be unbelievers on this earth, even though Christ is reigning, because we're told in Zechariah also that if nations don't bring tribute, then the Lord simply won't send rain to them, that he will rule with a rod of iron, those in heaven, those on earth. And then at the name of Jesus, those under the earth will acknowledge him, will bow to him. These are the fallen angels. These are the unsaved dead who await final judgment, who will be brought to the throne of King Jesus, called in Revelation the Great White Throne, and they will acknowledge his lordship before he judges them. They will bow to him. There will be two groups in eternity. There will be those who bow to Jesus Christ because they love him and he is their Lord. And then there will be those who bow to him because he has forced them to, and they have seen that they rejected and rebelled against their Creator. And right before he consigns them to the lake of fire, they will bow to him. All will bow to the name of Christ. All will bow to him one way or another. Well, what's the purpose of this journey that Jesus Christ has taken from the glories of heaven down to the horror of crucifixion and back up to an even greater glory? The end of the phrase, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When a son accomplishes much, you who are parents, you know this, when your child accomplishes much, you swell with pride. You say, that's my kid, he has my DNA, takes after me. Look, God invented the concept of parents and children, because he is God the Father in perfect communion with God the Son. The accomplishment of Jesus Christ brings great glory to the Father, who in turn will say for all of eternity, that we see a couple of times in Scripture already, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Let me say it again. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How many times do you compliment your child when he does something that makes you proud? Just once? Yeah, good job. No, we don't do that. Boy, let's talk about that again. Let's relive that play. Boy, it was going right down the line. You dove, you got it, and you got it to first base in time. Let's relive that play. You dove, it was going right down the line, and let me have some friends come over here. Let me show you this. I've got it on video. Let me show you again. And that's just as human, parents, for kids doing things that are useless. This is God the Father being well pleased with a son who is a hero. What's the result for you? Well, the result is exactly what Jesus prayed for. He prayed for you in John 17. He said this, Father, I desire that they also, this is you, they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's the point of tonight? What did John 17 tell us? Here's the point. The story of Jesus is a story of condescending to the lowest point possible, to the death that you deserved, so that he could purchase for you what he has always had. That is amazing. He came all the way down, all the way down to total humiliation so that he could purchase you, take you home, and give you all that's his. Although you never asked for it, he gave it to you. We're grateful to the Lord for doing this because, as you recall, I said earlier, on the verge of the cross, he could have said, do over, time out, stop. But he didn't. He knew that you and you and you and you and you and you and you were going to be born 2,000 years later and needed to be saved. And so he went through with it. And we give him glory and honor and thanks for that. Father, as we transition now to celebrate the Lord's table as he has commanded us to do, may it be with hearts of gratitude. May it be with hearts that love you. What a poor job I have done in Philippians 2. There are intricacies and there are depths of that passage that I haven't come close to. And yet, Lord, we fellowship together. We fellowship with you, with your dear Son, reading into that text the infinite depth that is there and hoping to continue to understand the suffering that you went through for us. Lord, we thank you. We ask you to examine our hearts this evening. I pray that you would find us pure, having confessed sin before you as we celebrate the Lord's table together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. As we've examined what Christ did for us on the cross, it's very appropriate for us to remember the way he commanded us to, because as we're drowning in our sin, the great Prince of Heaven, Jesus Christ, he dove into the murky waters where we were sinking, and by his death and resurrection, he carried us to the surface, bringing us to his palace to live with him forever.